Daniel chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials, and the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued unto the first year of Cyrus the king. As we come to the text this evening, I have initially 2 responsibilities. One is to introduce the sermon, and the other is to introduce the sermon series, beginning a new series in Daniel. Out of curiosity, I began to look back at some notes from when I knew that I had been wanting to preach through Daniel and somewhat planning to preach through Daniel for some time. But until I started researching just this week, looking to see exactly when that was that I started thinking about Daniel, I had no idea that I have been planning this series for 7 years. Now, I really haven't been working on it for 7 years, so don't get your hopes up. It's not going to be that good. I worked on it a little bit this week. When we come to the book of Daniel, we are able to see that God, our God in Christ maintains absolute sovereign control of all things for all time for the rescue of his people. You see there in the bulletin, I've titled the sermon, "The Lord Our God, the Almighty, Reigns." Now, if we were to give the entire series a title, I think it will end up being Faithful Living and God's Faithfulness. Faithful Living and God's Faithfulness. But specifically for this evening in this introductory sermon, where we will look almost exclusively at verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 1, the theme is this: the Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. Daniel is not some boring old story. Right from the outset, we are immersed into action. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And he took some vessels from the temple and he took some boys back to Babylon. Today, I mentioned we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Sermon 2 in the series, God willing, will be learning from Daniel and from ourselves. And Sermon 3, again, God willing, will be living for the Lord in a hostile world. So the battle for me at this point was, are those 3 points of one sermon or are they 3 different sermons? The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns, learning from Daniel and from ourselves and living for the Lord in a hostile world. I've chosen to take verses 2, 9 and 17, which all have this wonderful phrase, "the Lord gave," or "God granted." It's the exact same phrase in the original language. And using those as markers, places for us to hang our hats, as it were, as we consider Daniel chapter 1 over 3 sermons. Look at verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion. Verse 17. God gave all 4 youths knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. We live in a world where God gives to his people what he needs. We live in a world where the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, when we come to Daniel, it's important to note that if you've read any modern scholarship on Daniel, you will read things like this. According to the consensus of modern scholarship, the stories about Daniel and his friends are legendary in character, and the hero himself most probably never existed. Daniel is not a historical person, but a figure of legend. Now, that's where, unfortunately, where mainline evangelicalism would be with regard to Daniel. I am arguing for a real historicity of Daniel, an actual authorship by a man named Daniel, and a date of Daniel that is earlier than most would agree to. And I'm not going to argue that from with some far-fetched method. I'm going to run forward to Matthew 24:15 and listen to the words of Jesus when he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation," which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. I'm making an argument that Jesus thought Daniel was real, and that Daniel wrote the book, and that Daniel was an actual prophet. Not only that, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, the writer records, "For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire." Specific stories from the book of Daniel, things that actually happened. The writer of Hebrews continued, "Escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." So based on the word of God being provided to us and revealed to us, we can take great confidence in Daniel being real and actual history that we can hope in. And the events spanned pretty much the life of Daniel from the time that he's a young teen until his latter years, the entirety of this war, which saw a handful of leaders roll through, Daniel continued to serve. The events taking place from 605 BC to about 520 BC, and Daniel recording these events in 530 BC. Now, one of the reasons that people reject this early authorship of Daniel, the early date, is because the prophecies in Daniel are so accurate and so full of specificity, people are prone to assume that they were manufactured after the events had taken place. We can understand that. Apart from us being supernaturalists, which if you're a Christian, you are a supernaturalist, then it's hard for us to imagine. But being supernaturalists, belonging to a God who can do all things, we can imagine a God granting insight and wisdom to a man like Daniel to record events that will one day happen. Now, the original recipients or hearers of Daniel as a prophet, or those who received what he was recording as the word of God, they didn't actually see the fulfillment of these prophecies. And yet still, he's writing to encourage those who are in exile. And they found encouragement and strength from what Daniel had written. Therefore, how much more should these prophecies of Daniel, this book that has been preserved by God and provided to us as his people, how much more should these truths serve to encourage us, a people who can see the precise and exact fulfillment of what God has said? I hope that we will find, as we work our way through the book, that we find lots of strength and wonderful encouragement as we seek to live unto our God as faithful sons and daughters belonging to him, our faithful Father. Now, as we come to Daniel, just like in all Old Testament books, there are some dangers for us to avoid. The first one is we need to avoid making Daniel a mere example of someone who fulfills God's moral expectations, therefore earning God's blessing. That is not a Christian message. Christianity is not go see what God says about how to arrange your life and do that. Christianity is you recognize what God has said and you can't do that. And so you look to Jesus who did that. So we want to be careful as we read Daniel that we aren't making Bible characters into heroes or villains. Right? So the title is not Dare to be a Daniel. Nor is it never be a Nebuchadnezzar, though both are fine ideas. But Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, though they are characters in this book and were real historical figures, the Bible and Daniel is primarily a book about the Lord Jesus Christ, about God, the Lord our God, the Almighty who reigns. Jesus himself said this. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets in Luke 24, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All things, Jesus went on to say, which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, which Daniel was, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Something else to avoid as we come to the book of Daniel. We want to avoid too strict of a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The new covenant of our Lord is really brand new. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, or Jesus at the Passover meal when it was transformed to the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. And while we want to avoid, on the one hand, having too strict of a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we also want to avoid a complete discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible is one book, authored by one God, given to all His people. Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And finally, one other thing to avoid. We want to avoid, as we work our way through the book of Daniel, we want to avoid allowing every prophetic mystery to derail us from the primary message of the prevailing grace of God that is for His people. There is a mystery. It has been kept secret for long ages past, Romans 16:25. To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, Mark 4:11. He made known to us the mystery of His will, Ephesians 1:9. A true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, Colossians 2:2. There is a mystery, and it was concealed, and now it has been revealed in the wonderful person of our Lord, the Lord our God, the Almighty, who reigns. One of the ways that we can avoid the stressful and often combative interpretational issues in the book of Daniel is by not neglecting to remember and to focus on the central message, the central theme of the book. In one sense, we could come to the book of Daniel and find an interpretive minefield. I hope to avoid that. With God's help, we will be able to avoid that by attempting to give an overfocus, as it were, to the central message and theme that we find in the book. And in order to emphasize what that theme is, I have listed out a dozen maybe here of themes that different people, different writers, some of the resources that I've been looking at have drawn attention to with regard to Daniel. So I'm just going to list them out in order to fix our minds and our hearts in the direction of what the central theme is of this book. God will rescue His people from the miseries of sin through the work of His Messiah. Remaining true to God in a hostile world. Living for Him when everything is against us. How to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. Psalm 137:4. Living for God in ungodly times. There is one God, and He is sovereign over all the events of history. A realistic survival manual for God's people throughout all time. Encouragement and hope for the marginalized and exiled people of God. Daniel believed God had everything in control and that He was orchestrating all the events in the world around him to accomplish His purposes and to declare His glory. In spite of present appearances, God is in control. Encouragement for a beleaguered people. Even in exile, God provides what His people need to prosper and to be faithful. And finally, to comfort God's people with the message that the sovereign Lord, who guided the faithful Daniel and his friends to positions of power in Babylon, will guide His faithful people in the world. And I suppose if it was multiple choice, we could take votes and see who likes which one best. I am going to suggest that none of them are actually in opposition to one another, and they all work very well for helping us work through this book together while we avoid the interpretive minefields. There is, we might say, a multifaceted message in the book of Daniel. The church will always be marked. God's people will always be marked by trial and suffering. The good news is the good news of the kingdom of God. Nations and empires will rise and fall, but the kingdom of Christ will endure forever and ever. That's my summary of all of these themes and focuses. Revelation 11:15 says it very well. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. The book of Daniel is full of practical help for the people of God. His people who are seeking to honor him in a fallen world, we find immense practical help. The primary function of the book is to reveal God to us, to show us who he is and what he's like. And he is revealed through relationships that he has with his people. Primarily Daniel and his three friends. Daniel promotes a biblical worldview, a God-centered worldview, a worldview that is not as common as it ought to be in our day, even among professed Christians. The people of God in every generation, this includes us, are under constant pressure to pollute the purity of their devotion to Christ and their dedication to God. There are so many sources squeezing in on us from so many angles, whether it's work and boss or finances or friends or family or our own selfish desires for significance. We could go on and on, but there is constant pressure to pollute the purity of our devotion and our dedication to God and Christ. So while we come to the book of Daniel and we see right from the outset that the people of God and their city and their temple has been besieged, we have not fallen siege to an army. But I'm willing to make a strong suggestion that there's a strong possibility that we have fallen siege in some measure to worldly or secular or humanistic ideologies. Again, the people of God in every generation are dealing with this, being pressed in from all sides. And while we may not have fallen siege to an army from the outside, we are people who fight and ought to be fighting to regain an increased understanding of a biblical worldview, seeing things the way God sees it, reacting to him in a way that's pleasing to him. I want to come now more specifically to the text. I understand that I said from the outset that the text immerses us into action. And I failed to do that by giving you lots of arguments about history and other things. So pretend I didn't say any of that. And now we're at the action of the text. Okay? Don't forget I said it. Just pretend I didn't say it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. It's difficult to imagine things starting out worse. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. The kingdom of Judah has been conquered. God's kingdom on earth has been conquered. The king of Judah has been defeated. God's king has been defeated. The temple of God has been ransacked. Which begs the question for us, what about God's covenant promises? Are they not evaporating right before their eyes and our eyes as we read the story? Daniel goes on through the rest of his book and records a 70-year war between Babylon and Jerusalem, between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And the war that he recorded didn't really end. It's a struggle seemingly without end. It will one day end. But the war continues. The fight goes on between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, between the church and the world, between Christ the Lord and the Antichrist in this world, between God's way of doing things and the world's way of doing things. It's clear from the book of Daniel that life is war. It's clear from our own experience that life is war. For the serious Christian, we must be fighting against sin within and sin without. And Daniel helps us fight the fight of faith in the midst of our strife, in the midst of the difficulty. Oftentimes, when we find ourselves in situations like the people of God found themselves here in verse 1, having been besieged by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and taken into exile. We've all heard the question before, where is God? Well, the psalmist tells us on the one hand that he's in the heavens doing all of his good pleasure. But that's not very comforting to us down here on earth when everything has just been besieged, when we're facing difficulty on every side. So where is God is not always the most helpful question. But there are helpful questions like, who is God? What is he like? And it's almost like Daniel knew that that was the question that ought to be asked. And because it wasn't asked, it's the question that he answered in verse 2. These questions, who is God? What is God like? These questions prying the soul for faithful living in our fallen, sin-tattered world. So what is God like? Well, for the sake of our time this evening, for starters at least, he is sovereign. The Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God is sovereign. At a time when it seemed that all was lost, at a time when it seemed that the heathen and their false gods had triumphed, the Lord sees fit to display his absolute divine sovereignty through his unquestionable omnipotence. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. From the fortunes of kings like Jehoiakim to the affairs of young men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are all subject to God and his divine decrees. The Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. The most determined opposition to God and to his will not thwart or alter the plans that he has for prospering his people through the work of his Messiah, the Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. And his sovereignty is revealed time and again through Daniel, oftentimes through the miraculous. In the surpassing health of Daniel, we read about it here in chapter 1. Believe it or not, vegetables aren't all that good for you. That was miraculous. The disclosure of dream details, which will come later. The fiery furnace deliverance. The terrifying prediction that was inscribed on the wall. The fulfillment of that prediction. Deliverance from the lion's den. Again and again we see the Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. These all reveal that the Lord was in complete control, absolute control of the affairs of all people. And he was wonderfully able to deliver his people from any and all oppression, even during their exile. God's sovereignty in the book of Daniel is not described abstractly. It is expressly illustrated in the midst of actual history. History like we are living in right now. It is displayed and revealed in the nitty gritty bare essentials of life. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Each story, page after page, recorded in Daniel, is a story of divine sovereignty. And the sovereignty of God infuses his people in Daniel's day and in our day with a confidence and a hope in the midst of a difficult world. There is nothing, absolutely nothing accidental in the lives of God's people. There is nothing incidental in the lives of God's people. The Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. The way that the Second London Baptist Confession talks about God's sovereignty, his providence, is helpful. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and all things from the greatest to the very least. and by his most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created. He does this in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness and mercy. That is difficult for us to wrap our tiny, finite minds around. But we can say at the end of the day, the Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. Finally, verse one. Introduction's over. I have 2 points. Point number one is from verse one, secular history. Point number two from verse two, biblical theology. Secular history and biblical theology. Nebuchadnezzar enters into Jerusalem, defeats God's people, takes what he wants and who he wants. Specifically, treasures from the temple, sacred artifacts that were used for the worship of the living God, and young men that looked hopeful for his future regime. I think it's certainly worth noting that Jehoiakim, the king, was not taken. He was not taken because he was not a threat. He's an absolute louse. He was left to be a mere puppet for Nebuchadnezzar for the next 8 years. Why did the Lord give Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Because the people of God were guilty time and again of trusting in other things. Specifically and oftentimes the temple itself, rather than God himself. The prophets and the patriarchs alike had issued warning after warning, yet so many of God's people refused to listen, refused to heed the warning, and still had false hope in other things, the temple itself, as protection from their enemies. In spite of numerous warnings to the nation of Israel, the people of God, they continued in their sin. Idolatry and immorality and injustice had all persisted and oftentimes without any restraint to speak of. So in order to make a point that the temple was not God and that trusting in the temple was no substitute for repentance unto God, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The wayward idolatries of God's people led to this disciplinary action from the Lord. Now, to argue the point that I'm not just making this up, fast forward to Daniel 9. Daniel confesses this actual reality in prayer. "We have sinned," he says, "committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers and all the people of the land. All Israel," Daniel says, "has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against God." The wayward idolatries and immoralities and injustices of God's people led to this disciplinary action from the Lord. But it didn't just lead to this remedial judgment, to this disciplinary action. It also is God working all things in accordance with his divine will, preparing the nation, his people, for greater fruitfulness in the future. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. When we look at verse 1 and 2 and understand the historical context that I've just referenced briefly and we'll look at a little bit closer in just a minute, there really ought to be a measure of shame in us as we see God's own people being disobedient to him while we witness Nebuchadnezzar and his army, people who hate God, actually obeying him. They are pawns in the hand of God, being used to discipline and bring about remedial judgment in God's people because God's people refuse to obey. So that's the secular history. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. The biblical theology, on the other hand, it's like a temporal view and an eternal view. Maybe that would have been better points. Maybe I'll alter that before the Tuesday takeaway. Probably not, but it's a good idea. Right from the outset, as I mentioned before, we're told that God is the Lord and that he sits enthroned in the heavens, directing all of history as he desires. God's people are marked by defeat and destruction. They've been besieged by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Yet God himself remains in absolute control, working in the midst of the defeat, working through the lives of the remnant, accomplishing his plans for his people. The exile of God's people is God's judgment against them. But it's not final judgment. It's remedial judgment for their good. It's discipline from a loving heavenly Father for the purpose of bringing about good ultimately. And I mentioned that I would look more specifically with you with regard to it being judgment or the realization of threats and warnings that God made coming to fruition. Leviticus 26, if you do not obey me, God says, and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I will scatter you among the nations, and draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate, and your cities become waste, so those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the hands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. Or 2 Kings 20, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons, Daniel and his buds, some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's 2 Kings 20, repeated almost the same in Isaiah 39. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Some of you may think that I was a bit harsh on Jehoiakim earlier. This is what God's word says about him. 2 Chronicles 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Or read about him in Jeremiah 36, where the word of God through Jeremiah was read, and King Jehoiakim heard the word of the Lord, sent for the scroll. When he got it in his hands, he shredded it and burned it. And God said, I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I had declared to them, but they did not listen. The wayward idolatries of God's people led to this discipline from the Lord. Yet we must remember it's also the preparation for the nation's greater fruitfulness in the future as the way is prepared for the Messiah. The Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. God is absolutely sovereign. God is also entirely faithful. Even in this situation, we might call it a negative faithfulness, but we can see God working out his ultimate purpose for his people. And his ultimate purpose for his people is not final judgment, but mercy. God's remedial judgment, God's discipline of his own children is a display of his mercy. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God would rather have his people living in the shame of captivity in a pagan land than to have his people disgracing his name by living like pagans in their own promised holy land. And because God is so diligent and so faithful with regard to his severe threats and severe warnings, as we've seen here, surely we can have a great confidence that he will treat the promises of his grace and the promises of his mercy and the promises of his love towards us as his people with the same level of exacting care. secular history and biblical theology. We can imagine something like this happening in our day. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. What would the news report be? What's the headline? God fails again. God's people and God's treasures taken from Jerusalem back to the camp of the Babylonians. Or Nebuchadnezzar dominates Jerusalem, takes holy vessels and royal blooded youth. It looked like a certain victory, an absolute victory for the idols and for their worshipers. But it wasn't. It's a victory for the Lord. Because he is a covenant-keeping God and he's keeping his covenant. He's fulfilling his promises. We only have to read the next verse to see the curtain is removed. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The curtain is removed. It's ripped away and it reveals that God is there, enthroned in the heavens, ruling and reigning. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. In fact, these temple vessels that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and his comrades, they're going to show up again when we get to Daniel chapter 5. They're in the hands of drunk Babylonians on the eve of their complete destruction. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It's a similar story in 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it to the house of Dagon and they set it there by Dagon. Early the next morning, they come into their temple. The Philistines come into their house of worship and Dagon's on his face before the Ark of the Lord. So they take Dagon and set him back up again. It's rough when you can't control your idols, but they set him back up again. They arose early the next morning. Dagon had fallen on his face. Not only had he fallen on his face this time, but his head and both palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. And only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. It's just another example where we see the Lord our God, the Almighty. He reigns. Our past, nor our present, not even our future, is controlled by Nebuchadnezzar types or Babylonian types or the world or the government or political regimes or anything or anyone else. Our past, our present, and our future is controlled by the Lord God of heaven, the Lord our God, the Almighty, who reigns. He is the one, verse 2, that gave Jehoiakim into Judah. He is the one who continued to provide in verse 9. God granted Daniel favor and compassion. In verse 17, God gave the four youths knowledge and intelligence. Yes, he gave his people into the hands of their enemies, and he gave them everything that they needed. Such comforting words the Lord gave. All that they needed to be faithful to him, the Lord provided. I mentioned that one of the themes of the book was Psalm 137:4, which says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And that's taken specifically from this context. Beginning at the beginning of the psalm, listen, Psalm 137:1-4. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And the psalmist responds, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's the question we must face. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing a song of Zion here in Babylon? Because the Christian's citizenship, according to Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. How can we sing while living as exiles here on earth? Because God has given us the world in which to live, and he will provide all that we need to live ever before him faithfully. The one who sent Daniel and his friends into exile also promised to be with them. The Lord gave them to the Babylonians, and the Lord gave them favor and compassion and wisdom and knowledge in the midst of the Babylonians. And the one who cast us out of the Garden of Eden in the very beginning is the same one who promised to never leave us or forsake us. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The righteous will be vindicated. Evil will be destroyed. Covenant blessings will prevail for the people of God because Jesus reigns. God uses his sovereign power to maintain and accomplish his covenant promises for his people forever and ever, again and again. Even at that most wicked act of all time where our Lord is hanging there on the tree, God's purposes were accomplished. Acts 2, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God gave his only son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Or Acts 4, they gathered together against your holy servant Jesus to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose predestined. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. God our God in Christ maintains absolute sovereign control of all things for all time for the rescue of his people, so that we may sing songs of Zion even while we live in Babylon, even in exile, especially in exile. God has not, he will not take his hand off the rudder that controls the history of creation. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? By listening closely and joining exuberantly with the multitude of heaven. From Revelation 19, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who is in absolute control of all things, and we can rest in that because we can rest in you, our Lord. We thank you for the gospel, for the knowledge of sins forgiven, for the privilege of belonging to you, for adoption as sons and daughters, and for the promised consummation of your glorious kingdom, which we look for and long for. In Christ's name, amen.